How's everybody doing this morning? Great to see you. My name's Steve, one of the pastors that hangs out around this place. One of the things that I discovered in life is that finding pleasure is fueled by this drug that every one of us carries around with us, and that drug is called desire. That's a tricky thing, isn't it? This whole desire thing. Desire has the power to lead us to life, has the power to lead us to death, believe it or not. That drug can lead us to slavery. It can lead us to freedom. We can find true joy, or, you know, we can do all kinds of things, hoping, right, for satisfaction of something that really pleases, but discovering in the end that nothing seems to satisfy, at least, you know, on a level that means something. Why is that? Have you ever wondered, why is that? Yeah, me too. The war of finding pleasure in our human desire started way back in the Garden of Eden. And so what I want to do, I want you to check out Eve's struggle for this desire for pleasure as she was gazing at this wonderful tree in the middle of the garden, you know, the one that God said, you can eat from all of the other trees in the garden except that one in the very middle. In fact, don't even touch it, Eve, or you're going to die. But Eve desired that tree. Isn't that the way it is? She desired that tree, the one that was forbidden. Look what it says in Genesis. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, oh, that sounds pretty cool, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. Now think about the beauty of that tree. Think about how much more attractive that tree was than the other trees in the garden, the peach trees, the apple trees, the cherry trees, the hickory trees. No, this tree, it says, was a delight to the eyes. Not only that, but the serpent had told her that if anybody ate of that tree, they would become wise just like God himself. Now, who wouldn't want that, right? That'd be pretty cool. See, when it comes to pleasure, I mean, why not go for it all, right? Why not get the best? What's wrong with having the coolest? What's wrong with, you know, having the most desirable thing? Who wants a hot dog, you know, when you can have filet? Don't we have the right to treat ourselves to the very best, the most pleasurable thing to our senses? I mean, after all, don't we deserve something like that in life? See, all of us have this pleasure factory that works inside, our souls, and it causes us to desire comfort when we're hurt, causes us to desire to be healed, you know, when we're sick, peace in the middle of relational chaos, for sure we want that, satisfaction when we have all these needs that we experience. These desires are not inherently sinful or wicked. They're just human things. After all, you know, God created us with five senses, right? We look outside and we see the beauty of the creation. My wife says, you know, the sense of smell. She says, here, you know, smell this essential oil. And I smell it and I go, that must be essential. Tasting burgers on the grill in the summer. So how is it that when Eve decided to eat the fruit from this tree along with Adam, that sin entered the world and now it stains every one of us? That doesn't seem very fair, does it? It's because Eve bypassed her creator's sufficiency and she wanted to be satisfied apart from him, apart from God. Let me say that again. Eve bypassed her creator's sufficiency, that God was all sufficient. He was all that she needed. And she wanted to be satisfied apart from him. That's sin, even though it must have been very pleasurable. Her appetite for pleasure was no longer to be content with the person, you see, that God made her to be. And what God had given her, no, she was not content, you see, with her God-given identity. She craved her own, even at the expense of her own soul. Eve's heart had been created to appreciate beauty, but she no longer saw God as the most attractive being in the universe. Her personal identity was more important to her than following the Creator. I mean, think about it. She disregarded God's infinite wisdom by seeking knowledge in a tree, which ironically made her a fool. And Adam, the passive dork, went along with it all. So this morning, we're continuing our series on wise words. Today, we want to see what the wisdom books in the Bible have to say about this subject of pleasure. And as I've been preparing this to teach here in this wisdom series, I've been reading Billy Graham's method for a couple of months. Some of you may never have heard of Billy Graham. If that's the case, don't worry about it. Talk to me afterward. I'll explain who he is. Five Psalms every day, a chapter in Proverbs every day, and that means every month you go through the entire book of Psalms and the entire book of Proverbs, because there's 150 Psalms and 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. Psalms is written primarily depicting our vertical relationship with God. Proverbs, on the other hand, is written primarily with the understanding of our horizontal relationships with other people. And so it's interesting that most of the references for pleasure in the book of Psalms refer to God as the one who in and of himself is a person of pleasure. Pleasure is a characteristic of God. Godly pleasure is a positive thing. It's a good thing. It is a right thing. On the other hand, it's interesting in the book of Proverbs, written mostly by Solomon, refers often to pleasure from the standpoint of humankind, as in pleasures to avoid. Like we saw in Eve's desires for the pleasure, right, that took her down. It's the dark side of pleasure. Seeking pleasure selfishly is something to avoid. So this whole idea of desiring pleasure has both a positive and a negative. And so I thought it'd be good this morning to start with the dark side of pleasure. We're going to look at Solomon, who wrote many of the Proverbs. Noel introduced us to Solomon a few weeks ago. And we saw that God chose to give Solomon wisdom that far surpassed his years, far surpassed his experience. In other words, the wisdom that Solomon had was a gift of God's glory. And as Solomon was nearing the end of his life, after he'd built the temple and after he'd done these great things for the nation of Israel, he's nearing the end, he journaled about his life experiences in a little, tiny little wisdom book called Ecclesiastes. And this book is the final chapter. It's really the final bookend on his life. And it's like a cry out to all of us that read it to wake up to reality. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes from the perspective of a person who's living his life as if there is no God. The phrase that Solomon uses to describe this kind of life is the phrase, life lived under the sun. In other words, it's only life viewed from an earthly perspective, under the sun, as if there is no God. And our life in the here and now, that's all we've got. And when we die, the candle just goes out, poof, we're gone. And he should know, because he used all of his God-given wisdom, all of his wealth. Solomon used all of his fame. He leveraged everything he had to try to discover the meaning of life apart from following God. And so line after line, verse after verse, chapter after chapter here in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon explains that life without God, this life under the sun, is meaningless. He said it's a vanity. He said it's like chasing the wind. It's just like the fact that you can't, none of us can catch the wind. And so Solomon is saying none of us will ever catch the meaning of life apart from a relationship with the Creator of life. And so Solomon gave himself to discover if there was any earthly significance in three areas. Yeah. It's kind of like it's like Solomon's Would You Rather game. Have you ever played that? would you rather, do this, or would you rather do that? So Solomon says, would you rather have mental, intelligent brilliance, or would you rather just be plain and ordinary? Second thing, Solomon says, would you rather, be a person who places a value of living just a little bit better than other people, or does that really matter to you? Third, he said, would you rather be one of the people who choose the path of not withholding any indulgent pleasure, or do you just want to be dull and boring? All right. And those questions sound really contemporary, don't they? And yet they were written 3,000 years ago. Look what he says in Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. I said of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with all my heart to know how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. That would be interesting. Solomon here is trying to figure out what does it feel like to be drunk? Yeah, cheer my body with, what does that feel like? Is that pleasurable, right? How to lay hold on folly, he said, till I might see what good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And I want you to notice the words Solomon said here. He said, I will test you. He's talking to himself. I'm going to test you with pleasure. So the question is, how did he do that? How did he test pleasure? You see, if there is no God, then life is all about self-indulgence. And so in the next 8 verses, Solomon uses the word I, me, myself 28 times. Here is how he tested the theory of pleasure. This sounds like a lot of people that I know. He said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. That may sound funny to us, but herds and flocks were this sign of wealth and a person of value in the community. He said, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Solomon had an entire treasure house full of silver and gold and rubies and diamonds and riches. He said, I got singers, both men and women. Now that's significant that he said, and women. Because you see, in the Old Testament tabernacle, and then when Solomon built the temple, all the singers, believe it or not, were only male. Did you know that? In Israel, there were 3 different groups of people that were financed, that were taken care of by the Israeli people. The priests, the Levites, and the singers, the Levites, they were the guys who carried the wood and herded the sheep to be, up to the altar to be slaughtered and that kind of a thing in the temple sacrificial system. The priests were the ones who actually held the knife and did the work there. And the singers were all male, and they were all given lands, they were all given homes, and they were taken care of. And there were, I believe, 12 courses of singers, and so they would serve 1 month out of the year. Oh, wouldn't that be great if our bands were just served for 1 month and then boom, then that'd be kind of crazy, wouldn't it? Anyway, just that's a side point. And Solomon said, I have both men and women. I mean, this is like, Solomon is like, hey, we're not all about the old way of doing things anymore. Nope, we've got women singing too. This is like rock and roll. I mean, this is awesome. And then he says, many concubines, the delight, the children of man. I think Solomon was the original Hugh Hefner, right? His place was, I think, the first Playboy mansion. But anyway, Crazy how God uses people, isn't it? So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. It's just all nothing. It's striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, if you and I would see a guy like that today, would we say that about him? Well, that's just a bunch of vanity. No. We'd probably want to be like that, wouldn't we? Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. If you could do that next weekend, would you want to? Yeah. Let's go on a weekend shopping spree to Chicago. Let's go to the Magnificent Mile and Nordstrom and Saks and Bloomingdale's and Nike and Disney and Garrett's Popcorn and Eddie V's after it's all over, right? Whatever we see that we want, we're not going to hold back. We're going to get it. Everything. We're going to indulge without limit. Have a blast. Go absolutely insane, crazy, right? I mean, that's what Solomon, that's how he lived his life. Ecclesiastes 6 out of the NIV, it's not on your outline here. He said, I have seen an evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor. This is Solomon. So that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. He said, this is meaningless. This is a grievous evil. Solomon is saying, I have everything. I have everything that a person could ever want, but why is it that I see everybody else enjoying life and not me? So it is with pleasure, right? Solomon continued to reflect on this test of pleasure, the kind of pleasure found under the sun without God. He says in 17 of chapter 2, he said, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity. It's just striving after the wind. We see these words over and over and over in this journal that he kept. Vanity, striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he's going to be wise or a jerk. Scott, some idiot's going to get all my stuff. You know, it's interesting, just a point on that. My dad, we used to drive past a place where the old man died, farmer in Iowa. And the old man died, and we're driving down the road, and every time we would drive by, the place became more and more and more dilapidated. What's the word? There we go. Thank you. It became more like that. It was unpainted. It looked ugly. It was just not kept up. Weeds were growing everywhere. Old rusty, implements sitting there, and just dumb. And every time my dad, the guy that got the property, this is how he treated it. Not like the guy before him. And my dad, every time we would drive by, he'd say, what a shame. What a shame. And that's how it is, right? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled, use my wisdom under the sun. He said, this is stupid. It's vanity. So I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair. This is dumb. All over the toil. My labor's under the sun. So what happens next? In Solomon's journal, look what happens. He's despairing, seeing life from the perspective of only living life for what we can get in this life, an earthly existence. It got him thinking. He says in Ecclesiastes 3, I perceive that whatever God does, look at this, I perceive that whatever God does endures how long? Forever. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people will worship him, so people will awe, so that people will have fear of him. What's going on with Solomon here? Well, there is a sense of something eternal creeping into Solomon's mind. There is a sense of something other, something with value that stands alone, that stands apart from what he is perceiving with his five senses. It's very different than this experiment with pleasure and this life under the sun. There is a God who is eternal. In fact, Solomon even stated in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity into man's heart. Every person, if they are honest, knows that there's this thing called eternity. God has wired it into every person, the sense of eternal. In other words, it's set in your heart. It's planted. It's determined. It's spoken into your heart. And you, this eternal perspective is in every person. And so you can deny it. You can run away from it. You can try to numb it with alcohol. You can try to quiet it down with sex or shopping or sports or whatever it is that tries to distract you, but you can't get away from it. God has placed the sense of eternity in every person, and there will be days when every person, they may never tell you this, if he or she is quiet enough that the sense of eternity floods into their minds. And they're thinking there's got to be more to life than this, right? There's got to be more to life than living for the next buzz. I mean, that was Solomon's pleasure test, wasn't it? I came to this place the middle of my junior year as I was attending University of Iowa State. Go Cyclones. See, there we go. Yeah. I was just sitting in my dorm room, was getting high all by myself. I was listening to my vinyl placed on my Altec turntable with my EPI speakers, listening to Blue Oyster Cult and Emerson, Lake, and Palmer. Yeah. There we go. See, I know half of you have never heard of them, but that's okay because that's back when music was the real thing. Huh? Yeah. And I was wondering in the darkness of my room that very question. There's got to be more to life than this. Huh? You see, when you're alone with your thoughts, sometimes that's when it all comes out. You and I, we're created as eternal beings. And that semester, I met some Christians who told me about Jesus in a way that I'd never understood before. Gone to church all my life, but never really got the gospel. And they explained to me that Jesus wasn't just some dude, some religious guy who was hanging out in the Holy Land, but that he was God the Son. And as God, Jesus could pay with his life the death that my sins deserved. You know, it's an amazing thing when you come to a place where you admit that you are a sinner and you admit that you are deserving of death. But that's what happens when we understand who God really is. We repent. We turn away. We agree. Yeah, that's wrong. Like I say, I was raised going to church, but I had never come to Christ. And as a junior in college, I understood, after talking to these Christians for a few weeks, I understood that Jesus died for me and that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, proving that he was who he claimed to be, that he was God in human flesh. And so God opened my eyes so that I could see, and I found Jesus Christ, and everything changed. And when that happened, slowly my value system began to do a complete 180. Significance, meaning, purpose in life, values like pleasure, took on a whole new identity. And because Christ was now in my life, I began to see values like pleasure from an eternal perspective rather than from Solomon's life under the sun, his earthly perspective. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like living my life for what pleases God as a new person who is in Christ. I now find pleasure in what is pleasing to God. John Piper and others have done lots of work on this. What God finds pleasure in is what I live for. What God finds pleasure in, that's what I'm going to live for. The question is, what does God take pleasure in? What pleases God? What makes God happy? I mean, is God just this angry old grandfatherly curmudgeon up there who slaps you up with his cane every time you do something wrong, you nasty little boy? Huh? Is he just some Puritan prude sitting up in heaven going, ugh, all the time? What does God take pleasure in? I'm going to give you a few things here. This is where we turn to the Psalms. God takes pleasure in his people. Psalm 149, it says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." In the Psalms, God's people are the people of Israel. In fact, there are 150 Psalms that are divided into five groupings. And each of the five groupings corresponds to the first five books of the Bible. So the first grouping is It's Genesis. The second grouping, Exodus. Third grouping, Leviticus. Fourth grouping, Numbers. And fifth grouping, Deuteronomy. Had to try to remember that one. So here in Psalm 149, it's part of the last group, which speaks primarily of God's word and God's love for his people Israel, because they are preparing, in the book of Deuteronomy, they're preparing to move into the promised land. Let me explain that to you. Remember, the Israelis, for 400 years, 400 long years, where God is totally silent, they were slaves in this nation called Egypt. And finally, God raised up a man. Do you remember his name? His name is Moses. He said, "Moses, you're going to go and you're going to let my people go." So Moses goes, "Oh, don't use me. I can't speak. And God said, "Nope, you're my man. You're going to do this thing. You're going to take Israel out of Egypt, and you're going to cross the Jordan River, and you're going to go into the promised land that I've been wanting to give the nation of Israel now for thousands of years. You're the man that's going to do this, Moses." You remember what happened? Yeah. All the older generations sinned against God. They grumbled. They complained. They say, "This is stupid. I hate this food. Manna every day. Where are the onions? Where are the, you know, all the good stuff? We want meat." And they grumbled and complained. And so God said, "Okay, the older generation, none of you people get to go in. Only two of the guys from the older generation got to go in, not even Moses. He got to see the promised land before he died from the mountaintop, but he didn't get to go across the Jordan River into the promised land. But his second in command, guy named Joshua, he's the guy. He's the guy that's rallying the nation of Israel, all the young people, all the youth. They're the ones that get to go into the promised land. They're going to get the benefit of God's covenant promise to the nation of Israel." And all the old died because they were grumbling and complaining about the color of the carpet. Yeah. So here in Psalm 149, God is thrilled with his people because they're about to cross the Jordan. They're about to capture and be a part of this whole covenant that he had given all the way back in the book of Genesis. He had given to the man named Abraham. Oh, this is an exciting time. And so all these psalms are all about God's pleasure when they're living for what he wants and when they're giving their lives for what he wants to give them. And so for us today, being a people who are in Christ, we can also see that God is thrilled with us. Now, if you're like me, there are days that I don't think God takes pleasure in me. Do you ever have a day like that? Yeah, nah. I have days like that almost every day. You know? And then I remember, you know, Israel, they weren't perfect either. There were a bunch of sinners, and yet God used them, and he was thrilled with them when they were finally willing to be obedient, even though they were people who were stained with sin themselves. Psalms teaches me differently when I don't feel like God takes pleasure in me. Because of my position in Christ, and that alone, God takes pleasure in me. How can that be? How can it be that he takes pleasure in me? I'm a sinner. Because he chose me before or from eternity past. I did not choose him. He chose me. He loved me in the person of Christ. I didn't love him. Because God loves, we love. It's not the other way around. He died for my sins. He gives me all I need for life and godliness. He takes pleasure in me because of who he is, not because of what I've done or not because of what I have not done. God is pleased with me, get this please, because he is pleased with his son, Jesus. He's pleased with me because he's pleased with Jesus. In and of myself, just like you, I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing to offer a holy and righteous God that would attract him toward me. God takes pleasure in his people. Look what the psalmist says in response to this truth here going on in Psalm 149. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. You see, so in my new life in Christ, I find pleasure in what is pleasing to God, giving thanks, enjoying God's people, because God gives us worth. He gives us dignity. He gives us a value that we cannot bring up in and of our own selves, because in Christ we are made pleasing to him. It is in Christ. Do you see? When you understand this truth, how it totally changes your approach to life on this earth, how amazing is it that sinners can be reconciled, can be put back together in a friendship relationship with a holy and righteous God. And it says in the Bible that he is pleased with me. That is an amazing thing. There's another one. God takes pleasure in our praise. Look at this. Psalm 147, same grouping of psalms. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. His heart is being seen here. He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds, determines the number of stars. Now it's talking about creation. He gives to all of them their names. All the stars have names. Did you know that? There's companies that will try to sell you a star that you can name the star. No, God already named the stars. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. Those who are willing to admit, I'm a sinner. But he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Have you ever seen a lyre? Neither have I. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food. He likes the beasts. And he gives to the young ravens the cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the self-determination legs of a man. Nope. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who worship him, in those who fear him, in those who trust him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Our response to seeing who God is and what he has done with undeserving sinners like us is to praise him, is to sing to him. That's why we do this in our weekend services. And we don't just sing about God, we sing to him. Look at Psalm 147. It says, sing praises to our God. Do you ever feel, you know, when you're singing, do you ever feel weird if that person beside you is listening to how you're singing the song? You ever feel like, because I can't sing that well. And they're not singing, and if they're listening to me, oh, you're right? Well, it says, sing praises to our God. Not that you can sing well, you just sing. A song of praise is fitting, it says. Another one, make melody to our God. Why do we praise God? I mean, for crying out loud, God gives us rain. He feeds and he cares for the beasts. Yeah, he cares for baby ravens and lions and tigers and bears. When we're mowing our grass this summer, every three stinking days, right? We got to consider to stop cursing and start singing, because this psalm says it's God who makes the grass grow. God takes pleasure in his people's praise. Fascinating to me, Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. This means it's predictive of Jesus Christ on the cross, Psalm 22. It says, you are holy, you are enthroned, you are lifted up on the praises of Israel. I am learning to put God in his rightful place in my life, because my praise enthrones God where he should be, as king of my life, as God of my choices, my coach, my friend who cheers me on, because he takes pleasure in my praise. He gave his life for my life. His life for my life. So my praise demonstrates my desire to follow him. There's one more quickly. God is pleased, look at this, with his own creation. Isn't that interesting? God is pleased with something that he himself did. Remember in the book of Genesis over and over, God created this and he said, it is good. God created the next and he said, it is good. Psalm 104, verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his own works. So what is he talking about? I just want to read to you Psalm 104. It says, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And then at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary. He's talking about the waters here. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. There's nothing to worry about environmentally with this earth. God has set a boundary that they may never transgress. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys. I mean, of all things, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heaven dwell. They sing among the branches. My mother is an ornithologist. You know what that is? I learned that word because she is that. She's 90 years old. She's seen over 500 life birds. Never mind. I don't. She can tell by the sound what bird that is. To me, hey, there's a Tweety bird. You know, I don't know. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is light when all the beasts of the forest creep about. I'm so glad the beasts creep about at night and they're not in their cul-de-sacs during the day. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away. They lie down in their dens, go to sleep, bears. Man goes out to do his work and to his labor until the evening. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here we read how God takes pleasure in all that he has created. And what does this teach us? We see God himself rejoicing over his works. It brings us in touch with his glory. There is none like God. This shows us that God is transcendent, right? That means he's different than we are. No person could ever create like God creates from the far reaches of the universe that man has never been able to explore to the infinitesimally small inner parts of an atom. That is God at work. We also learn that even though he is transcendent, he is also personal. He is so intimate that he cares for the birds that sing. He cares for the baby ravens. He cares for the beasts that come out at night and sleep during the day. He allows his people to see him rejoiced, to see him as creator, to see him as big and mighty and powerful. But he is also kind. He is also caring, and he is intimate. In the book of Romans, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power on the one hand, and his divine nature on the other hand, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. That verse goes on to say, so that no person living on the earth is without excuse to know that there is a God. Because God is pleased by his creation, I find comfort in his work. He is my all-powerful God, and though he is different than I, he is personal to my needs. This almighty God is caring and intimate. And so here we have the two sides of pleasure. One is shown in Solomon's test of pleasure, this life under the sun, earthly existence, the kind of pleasure that the vast majority of the world is living for. And though he experienced, Solomon, mind-boggling pleasures in this life that none of us will ever come close to, yet all of us selfishly tempted to want ourselves because in our humanity, just like Solomon, we are attracted, aren't we? We are attracted to the temporal. We desire that which does not last. The other side of pleasure is seen in the answer to the question, what does God take pleasure in? And that's an entirely different way to look at life. I only had a little bit of time to introduce to you this whole idea. I hope you discuss this in life groups and your own reading, and you look a little bit further into this idea. To live for what God takes pleasure in starts with the radical surgery of coming to Christ. To see our personal identity is found in Jesus, not in some identity created in our own thinking or what our culture even may say is okay. No, our personal identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. We see God takes pleasure in his people. We see God takes pleasure in our praise. We see God takes pleasure in his own creation. And that is where we find our value. Once we have our identity in Christ, that frees us, you see, to truly love others. Because in Jesus, for the first time in our lives, we're free from the confines of protecting our own self identities. We don't have to do that anymore. We can live for what pleases God. That is where we have confidence in our life choices and our moral choices. Hey, listen, God, God not only created the universe, but he protects and he guides and he cares intimately for it. So now I am free to make him my king, you see. I am free to make him my Lord. I am free to live for what pleases him instead of everything that this world has to offer. I want to leave you with Jackie Hill Perry. Jackie is a poet theologian whose life is radically changed in Jesus. You'll have to read about her story online because cultural values and cultural morals shaped her life until she found a relationship with a creator of life. This is what she says. The world's promises of pleasure apart from God are exposed to be the mere illusion they are, absolutely incapable of satisfying the desires of a soul created to enjoy God. We must believe and cling tightly to who God has revealed himself to be in Jesus. Our faith in who God is will cause greater trust in what God has said in his word, increasing our obedience and leading to the satisfaction of our soul's desires to the glory of God. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for who you are, that you are a great creator. As we see in the creation itself, and we go outside, it's a beautiful day. We see all around us. We see with our eyes. We smell with our noses. It's just, we touch your creation. It's an amazing thing. Help us find our values. Help us find our meaning and our purpose by living our lives for what is pleasing to you. Thank you for revealing who you are in the person of Jesus, and thank you for giving your life for our lives. Help us know you. Help us trust you. Help us live for you, because this world is a mere illusion. We're living for this world, and what it has to offer is a mere illusion to living for the reality of the God of heaven and earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.